The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
You know, it's interesting when we start playing music like that. Music does different things to different people. Some of us, it really moves emotionally. Some of us, it moves intellectually. And some of us, it moves physically, right? It's because humans are physical creatures. In fact, humans do not communicate best through writing or through audio. So podcasting is great, but that's not actually the best platform for humans to communicate. Humans communicate best through a combination of spoken word and body language. Body language is actually a fundamental part of how meaning is created and understood in the human mind. In other words, spoken words carry information, but nonverbal body language shapes how those words are understood. What this means is that our behavior sends a message continuously to others around us through our facial expressions, right? Saying I love you with downturned eyebrows is very different than with them turned up. Through our posture, the way that we move, through eye contact or eye avoidance, tone, pace of speaking, all of those help us shape the message that we are hearing. That nonverbal communication is so powerful that it's even linked to what we wear. How we dress, what we wear, communicates to other people about our vocation, our work, about our expertise, our knowledge, and our skill, and about expectation of how we should interact with that person. Let me give you some examples. If you see someone, a picture of someone wearing a hard hat, often to us, that signals they're involved in the construction vocation. If we see someone in a white lab coat, we often think a doctor or some type of medical professional, scientist, something along those lines. And if we see a cowboy hat, we think of someone working around horses or cattle, right? The Bible teaches us a similar principle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. The Bible teaches us that believers are called to a new life in Christ. God's people are not merely to believe differently, but we are also to appear different through our conduct, and that makes Christ visible in us to others. So if you have your Bible with you and you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's where we'll be today. And I'm going to read to you out of the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. I'm going to begin at verse 13, and I'll read all the way through verse 16. And we're going to read today about answering the call of salvation, verse 13 through verse 16. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, to be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your call upon our lives, and I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that you've shown each and every one of us, for your love in action through the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of your Son. I pray, Lord, that as I minister your word to your people, I pray that you would give me wisdom and precision in my speak. I ask you, Lord, to speak over me to their hearts, and I pray, Lord, that this is a moment of worship as you are glorified in their hearts through your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with verse 13. If you look back at your Bible at verse 13. Verse 13 captures the first response in answering the call, and that response is, prepare your mind. Look closely at that verse again. I'm going to read it slower to you. It says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So verse 13 begins with this summary term, therefore. By therefore, that word, the Apostle Peter is writing to us saying, considering all of the salvific work of God in the preceding verses that I've written to you, considering our personal call to believe in God, considering our rebirth in Christ, considering that Christians do not simply believe in Christ, rather Christians belong to God in our adoption as sons and daughters. Considering all of these things, therefore, keeping in mind this radical change of identity and future, the apostle writes the rest of the verse. Having girded your minds for action, considering all of these things, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand this verse, to understand the grammatical construct of verse 13. In particular, there's two participles. Look back at that and look for the two participles. They're words ending in ing. These two participles in grammatical terms are referred to as instrumental participles. Instrumental participles. It says, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit. These two are followed by an imperative command, fix. Fix your hope is the full command. So in this construct, the participles are explaining to us how we as believers may fix our hope completely upon Jesus Christ. It's giving us the answer to the following solution. How can we fix our hope? I want to step through them one at a time. Let's begin with the first participle. Having girded your minds for action. At the time and place of the writing of 1 Peter, 1st century ancient Near East, the common garment worn by people, both men and women, were these long, loose garments. Sometimes they're referred to as tunics when you read maybe other translations or different parts of the Bible. So the phrase, gird up your loins or gird up your garments, what it meant is gathering this long fabric, pulling it up between your legs, and then tucking it into your belt or your sash. It's effectively turning the tunic into a onesie shorts type of outfit, I know. But it's the closest contemporary image I could find. So when you gird yourself up, you're kind of taking this long flowy robe and you're turning it into some onesie shorts. So girding was part of personal preparation for hard work or for battle if you're going to fight. So today in the Western world, we don't wear tunics. Or at least most of us don't wear tunics. Every once in a while, you might find someone wearing a tunic. But we don't hear this term, gird up. Because we don't wear tunics, we don't gird very often. However, today we do have a similar expression in our English language that we use in a very similar way. When we want to express to someone that we are preparing for some hard work or we're preparing to fight something, we say, roll up your sleeves. Same expression. Or if you're raised in a cowboy culture, you might say saddle up. That one for you, Bill. You might say saddle up. And this idea is preparing for hard work. We roll up the sleeves because we are preparing for hard work. We're going to get into this up to our elbows, right? So we roll up our sleeves. Having girded your minds for action is the same concept. It's the same mental image for the readers, the original readers in that first century. Peter writes the first step for how to live your life with your hope fully fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to roll up the sleeves of your mind. Or more directly, prepare your mind for action. Because hope will not become a reality in your life without disciplined thinking. You must change the way you think. You must think with your Bible. And thinking in a new way doesn't automatically happen for any of us. To change how we think, it requires effort, concentration, and intentionality. The second instrumental participle builds upon this first one, and that's captured in the phrase, being sober in spirit. Now, that word sober there, that's often been misused by people to justify that you should not consume alcohol. That's a phrase that's commonly been misused. That practice of taking something like that and moving it out of context to further something, another agenda, that's called an exegetical fallacy. It's recognized, people do it all the time. This is one of those common places that's happened. So that's not what this means. It is true that the word sober does literally mean to refrain from drunkenness. That is true. That word does literally mean that. But the Greek word for sober also has been used all throughout the New Testament as a figure of speech. It means to have mental clarity, to have a mental focus, or more succinctly, to be self-controlled. That's what being sober in mind means. It means being self-controlled. So using the word sober, what it does here is it's building a contrasting image in the minds of the original readers. It's contrasting their lives when they used to live as drunkards and their lives living as Christians. Their lives as drunkards were being out of control. They were disconnected with reality. They were irresponsible, slaves to excess passions. They were numb to the world and to themselves. So when the Bible records the necessary step in how to fix our hope fully on Christ of being sober in spirit, that means to us in contemporary terms, we must have self-control. Christian, do not become numb to the reality of God. Don't be distracted or become a slave of the things of the world. Act responsibly, understanding reality. In the simplest terms, hope will not come without spiritual preparation. So verse 13 records, by preparing your minds for action and by preparing your spirit for action is how you will fix your hope completely upon Jesus Christ. So how do we do this today? That sounds good. But if you're feeling overwhelmed by your pressures at home and you're trying hard to balance family responsibilities with work responsibilities, how do you apply this? Will you begin this battle by first preparing your mind and your spirit for the battle? Set aside 15 minutes every day for quiet personal prayer and reflection. 15 minutes. Speak all of your worries to God, every single one. Ask God to give you strength and wisdom, just enough for the day. He'll be there the next day for that day. And then spend the rest of your time and turn to God's word for encouragement and start reading the Bible and keep reading until something illuminates in your mind. Don't just read a chapter or read five verses, check it off your list, and move on with your day. Keep reading until something jumps off that page and illuminates your mind. And if at the end of that time, if you're still filled with anxiety, then fill your mind with Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is a journey. It's not a moment. It's a pilgrimage. And in this journey, we're required to prepare ourselves for the journey that lies ahead. So the first response to answering the call of salvation is preparing for action, prepare for action. The second response is to pattern your life. This is found in verse 14. Look back at verse 14 with me. It reads, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So verse 14 begins with this phrase, as obedient children. This is a very important phrase for us. We may glance over this, but we need to remember that Peter is writing to first century former pagans. He's writing to men and women who worshipped false gods or no gods at all, men and women who lived in full rebellion against God, doing the worst and most evil of things. To these very men and women, Peter writes at the beginning of 14, to these men and women who have accepted Christ as their Savior, he reminds them, you are now a child of God. You're not trying to become a child of God. You are. You are a child of God if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as God's children, Peter writes that they should live as obedient children to their Father in heaven. What's implied here is that Christians should intentionally pattern their life after God. We should act to the best of our ability like our Father. And this pattern of our life should be a natural result of our new identity. When you become a child of God, all those rights and privileges of that family are now yours. Right? I have two boys that I've adopted. And when I adopted my two sons, they became Roger's boys. They're treated just like all of my other children. All the same rights, privileges, and in my case, downfalls. But, I mean, they have all those same rights and privileges, right? I'm their father the same as I'm father to my biological children. Same's true for you. And just like my boys, they learn to do things the way that I do them. They learn to mow the grass the way I mow the grass. They learn to change the oil in the car the way I change oil in the car. Thank you, Dimitri, for helping us out. Yeah. They do things the way that I do them because I taught them and they're my boys. Just the Bible assumes that we as Christians, we are born again in the family of God, and the Bible assumes that we will pattern our life in accordance with our new family and act like our Father. And verse 14 records how. Christians pattern their life in another instrumental participle, not being conformed. This is how we pattern our life, by not being conformed. Not being conformed to our former lusts. The word lust in verse 14 is not a reserved word for sexual sin or sexual desire. Sometimes we treat it that way. You can actually lust after food. I mean, it's a true thing. But it's not reserved for sexual sin. Lust includes all strong desires or ambitions of the heart. That's what lust is. It's all strong desires or ambitions of the heart. Conformed means to be put into a form or to be shaped by something. So what this means is that God's children are not to be shaped by worldly desires and worldly ambition. What's being said here by the Apostle Peter is that the Christian life is not a passive life. Peter recognizes that ungodly desires still beckon us. Do you guys feel that? Do you feel when the former lusts and desires of your heart tug at you, beckoning, calling you to return back to them? And those worldly desires continue to tempt believers, and they tempt us to turn away from God, to depart from God, and to return back to our former ways of life. To even leave the gathering of the saints, the church, and just revert back. Peter says believers must reject these ungodly desires and continue to move forward in their pursuit of God. Now, an important part here that's not obvious in your English translation is the Greek tense on the Greek, original Greek language, the Greek tense behind the word conformed. Look again, it says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. That phrase, not being conformed, is in what's called a passive tense. Now, a passive tense in Greek language, it means that the subject is being pressured to conform from the outside. That pressure for us to be shaped is coming from outside of ourselves. So we're not, the believers actually aren't the ones, according to the Bible, that are pressuring ourselves to go back to the world. It's something on the outside of us that's pressuring us to once again be put back into that same shape or mold that we once previously were. There are forces acting upon us, pressuring Christians to walk like the world, to talk like the world, to dress like the world, and most importantly, to trust God like the world, which is a half-hearted trust at most. But Peter here writes to the former pagan believers, he says, do not allow yourselves to be reshaped by the world. Think of it like a river. Okay, you're in a river and the river is flowing, right? And you get in this river. If you do nothing, you will move downstream. That's passive tense. If you do nothing, you will be conformed to the world. To not be conformed requires action on your part. If you're not going to move downstream, you must start swimming upstream. Those are your only options. He says this in Romans as well. Do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same passive tense. You will either be conformed or you will swim and you will be transformed. Here, conformed is within what's called an imperatival context. It just means it's an imperative command. And so what it means is, it says these external forces are real, they're active, they're working on you, whether you acknowledge them or not, but you here are commanded, that's what imperative means, you're commanded to resist them. You, Christians, me as a Christian, we are not the source of this pressure of conformity, but you and I, we are responsible for allowing or rejecting that conformity. We're responsible to deal with it. In other words, you're not a victim, and neither am I. According to the Bible, both you and I, Christians, we are morally accountable to God for the influences we allow to shape our lives. But Peter doesn't write verse 14 with an expectation that you, believer, you roll up your sleeves by yourself and you do God's will on your own strength. No, that's why he began with as children. Peter expects us as children of God to draw from our relationship with God as his children strength and wisdom to reject the conformity of the world. It's not by our strength. It's by his strength, not outside of us, his strength in us. It's not passive. It's active. What this means is that when you struggle with old habits and those old habits begin to disrupt your family, disrupt your life, derail you from your destination that you're going towards, remember, as a child of God, you are called to reflect God's love and God's grace. So this week, when something tries to derail you from your journey and your destination and your goal, stop and pray. Is it fighting in your family? Stop and pray for every member of your family by name. Pray and ask God to let you see the problem through his eyes and not through your eyes. Rather than responding with hate and frustration, respond with wisdom and love. Wisdom doesn't necessarily mean you don't tell the truth. It means you don't necessarily attack them with the truth either. Maybe it's at work this week. You have a moral dilemma of someone tempting you to do something wrong when you know what's right to do. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote from him. He said, discernment is not the difference between knowing right from wrong. It's knowing wrong from almost right. That's discernment. Anybody knows right from wrong. It's knowing almost right from wrong that is a discerning spirit. Are you struggling with office politics at work? This week, choose. You have a choice and you have the power in you by the Holy Spirit. Choose to stand firm in your identity. Claim your identity. And remember that your real home is waiting for you in heaven. It's prepared and kept for you by God himself. As bad as things may get, you won't lose that. When you are tempted to view church as a Sunday morning service, rather than as a family of God, when you're tempted to invest your life in worldly things, choose to see the church as God's family, his children, people just like you, imperfect, struggling, striving, trying, hoping. Join a grace group. Share your journey and share in the journey with others. And what you'll discover is you're not alone. We all have very similar problems. And we all have exactly the same solution. In answering the call, we prepare for action. We pattern our life after God. And here's the last one in verse 15 and 16, is we progress in holiness. Listen to these two verses. I'm going to read them to you again. But the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 15 here is the charge. Verse 16 is the theological rationale. Verse 15 says what we're to do and be, and verse 16 says why. we are to be holy because God is holy. Instead of giving in, instead of capitulating, we are to be holy. And the pattern of our holiness is God Himself. We are called and commanded to be progressively more and more like God. That means more and more merciful, more and more kind, more and more loving, more and more patient, more and more truthful. That one's hard. More and more holy. That's what the Bible records also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. For this reason also, since the day that we heard, we have not ceased praying for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Sound familiar? Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1 describes how God has rescued us from darkness, moved us into the kingdom of His Son, into this kingdom of light. The same reality is recorded in Paul's testimony and his conversion in Acts 26. Listen to what he says in his testimony. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In Acts 26, part of Paul's testimony of salvation is about Jesus' call on his life. Jesus called, spoke to Paul, and he commissioned Paul to preach the gospel, and he communicates the results that Paul will experience. His preaching of the gospel will open people's eyes. People will turn from darkness to light. Turns in action. People will be set free from the authority of Satan. And people would accept and obey the authority of God. Behaving, walking, living like His children. And Peter writes the same thing here. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has called us out of darkness into light. And the command to be holy in verse 15 indicates that God's people are to live differently, separated from the evil of the world, choosing to live in a way that pleases God. So to do this, Peter says we prepare for action, strengthening our minds and souls for the battle, because it's a fight. And it's hard work. We pattern our life, rejecting what is evil and pursuing what is good. And we progress holiness in our life by removing one evil desire, one evil habit, one evil thought at a time. Pick them off. Start with the low-hanging fruit, work your way up. One evil habit, thought, desire at a time. You fight it, you conquer it, you move on. And with every battle, you become more and more like your Father in heaven. And your life will be characterized by holiness. You will image God our Father in this world. And you will glorify Christ his Son in your life. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 captures for us this movement of answering the call of God as Christians. It's a movement. It begins in your mind. It works through your heart and your allegiance. And it exposes and expresses itself in your lifestyle.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.